We're almost through the book of Revelation. We have a couple of lessons to go after this, and then a review lesson as well. We're going to get to that at this time. We're going to get your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 21 this afternoon. And our lesson entitled, The Lamb's Wife. John's description in these chapters of a new heaven and earth continues as we come into chapter 21 this afternoon. It's not the heavenly home of God, of course, that's being replaced, but it is our atmosphere, our environment here, the earth and the air we breathe and all of those things replaced as our home, as our dwelling, by God's home in heaven. Jesus went back there, the Bible tells us, to prepare a place for us. And a place where we would fit in and be welcome, a place where we could enjoy eternity and enjoy reward with Him as well. It's a great contrast, that world to this one, a world that is so filled with persecution and hardship and difficulty and temptation. One of the temptations, though, with this passage has always been to literalize it, to see the things the way that heaven is described and to try to make those things very literal and to put put values upon them, price values upon them. And that really isn't the intent. The intent is to show us just how valuable it is, not to make us greedy for metals and materials, but to see how much we should yearn and be driven to go after heaven. Even the image of a mansion that Jesus talked about in some of the translations, the idea of in my Father's house are many mansions. That's a figurative expression. It's not a literal one, and one that we need to understand in that way as part of a spiritual expectation. So in this chapter, we're going to look at the church triumphant in a glorified state with God. Let's get to Revelation chapter 21 and read together the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 9, where we left off last week. John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." It's a wonderful description of the way in which John envisions heaven, the vision that is in front of him, and the way that we can look at that and understand the value and the worth of heaven as well. Again, not in terms of dollar and cents, and not in the terms of being greedy after those materials, but in the sense of desiring a spiritual treasure that is found there. We're going to break this section down into a few parts as we start talking about the bride of Christ and all her unblemished splendor. One of the seven plague angels is brought back into the scene here to show John the bride of Christ, having dispensed with the harlot, that woman in her unclean seduction and attire. The bride of Christ again stands in contrast, a spotless virgin arrayed in purity and white. This is the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, ready to be presented to God because the betrothal period is closing and the wedding, the marriage of these two, is finally here for an eternal union. As the Old Testament saw God married to fleshly Israel, so in the New Testament, we're always pointing forward to this union of Christ and the church that's always belonged to Him. It's a union and a betrothal to this point that is finally satisfied. The passage opens as the chapter did back in verse 1. It's a recapitulation, a retelling of the arrival of the bride on the scene. It's been interrupted by some words about final judgment, some reminders of those behaviors, those habits that would not have any part in eternal heaven. We're here in this symbolic city now, lit in a way that would be like walking around in a diamond on a sunny day. I've heard it compared to that. I've never actually done it, but you can imagine just how brilliant it would be with all the light as it's shining and reflecting, and the wonder of that. The city is enclosed with walls, broken up by only 12 gates that are overseen by angels. There's symbolism in that of security and protection in God's bosom. There's no danger anymore. There's no threat from anything outside and certainly anything on the inside. Those saved from Old Testament times during the life of Christ as well, they are saved by the retrospective working of the blood of Christ. The book of Hebrews describes their salvation as much by the blood of Christ as ours. That blood working backward for benefit of those who were faithful and those who were repentant of the things that they did wrong. And so that blood also affects them and brings them into salvation. Makes them part of that bride of Christ. Makes them, yes, part of the church, at least in the sense of being called out, although they never lived during the church age proper. Next, we begin to look at these materials and the measurements as well. Back in chapter 11, the church, as it was militant here upon the earth, had been symbolically measured as well. A seer used a rod to measure the church, again to signify that God knows all of you, knows the breadth and the width and the length and depth of His people, of the church, of His kingdom. Now a golden reed is used by this angel again to measure the church triumph at the holy city. And now to show that God is able to reward everyone who's a part of it. It's described as having four square measurements, as being perfect all the way around. The proportions, though, really confound our imagination. It's hard to imagine anything on the scale that we are having described for us here. The city would literally be 1,500 miles in length and breadth and height. And that's pretty hard to imagine. A literal measurement, though, isn't the point. The point is that there is ample room here for everyone of all time who is going to be saved, although they're described as few in so many places. This new Jerusalem is magnificent. It is grand. There is nothing on earth that compares. Even the earthly Jerusalem doesn't compare. The wall measures 218 feet high, according to the angel, secure enough so that nothing in the universe can assail it. It's made of jasper, a sparkling stone, just by the description here. The entire city is golden in nature, again showing the value of that place. But it's the gold that is of a kind that sparkled like glass, again, not a kind that we're really familiar with. The foundation of the city's walls are inlaid with the most precious stones of John's time. I was going to regale you with a long description of each of those. I have removed that. You read them. You saw what we could learn about them as much as I did from Revelation. But here we have the beautiful color of a rainbow. All the colors coming together on the foundation. And then in contrast with the simple elegance of those famed pearly gates, that golden street or street material, whichever it is, describing heaven in terms of beauty and luminescence as well as value. The measurements and materials are without peer. There is one thing missing. Well, sort of. There's no temple in it. The center of Old Jerusalem had always been the Temple of Solomon, but the center of New Jerusalem is God Himself. There's no need anymore for structures to indicate someone or something. There's no longer any need for symbols to illustrate what is really on the mind of the writer. There's no need anymore for avenues of prayer and ways in which we reach out to God over the distance, because the distance is removed in eternity. Here we have the divine manifestation of His power. And again, as in the Garden of Eden, we are right up against it. We are staring right at it. The promise from back in Revelation 3:12 was fulfilled here in chapter 21 for us prophetically as we look toward these days. Those who overcame the things that were afflicting the first and second century churches, and then and beyond that as well. They overcome and become pillars in God's temple. They become permanent worshipers in the sanctuary of the I Am. Something very different than we even experience here, where we're here for a little while, and then in a physical sense, we have to go back out. And we go back out into the world, as we sometimes say. Even the sun and moon are unnecessary, and that's hard to imagine. We didn't have those two things, we wouldn't have life on this earth. In eternity, they're not necessary at all. God provides the light from His immediate being. People and nations in the holy city refer to the fact that the men and women who have redeemed from every corner of the globe are dwelling there, from every nation among men. They're represented there. Regardless of its overall condition, the nations and the kingdoms put forth those who are to be saved. The kingdoms of men are eliminated. So important to us today. We take pride in being Americans, for instance. Such an important distinction, what nation you're a part of. In eternity, it isn't going to matter. It isn't going to be. There isn't going to be a flag to salute in heaven. The gates of the kingdom of Christ have always remained open to those who would obey the gospel, who would become His citizens. And as we sit here this afternoon, they remain so. There is a time coming, though, and this passage describes it, when the gates are closed, when the gospel invitation is concluded. Now in heaven, the church's triumphant gates are left open as well. There's no more threat from infidels, but in a sense, there's closure because the gospel invitation is no longer in effect. It has expired as we reach Revelation 21 and its fulfillment in the future. And so John repeats the warning back in the first few verses, especially verse 8 of this chapter, that nothing unclean or sinful can enter into it. Nothing that violates the law of God has any part in this place. And that's a reminder to us as we sometimes contemplate sin in our lives. Well, I went through that fairly quickly. It's because a lot of it is just symbolic descriptions of heaven. But I want to make a couple of applications in the time that we have left here this afternoon. It's going to be a rather brief lesson, I think, because I just have two here. But I'd like you to begin looking, if you would, at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We sing a song that heaven will surely be worth it all. I don't think any of us really would deny that fact, at least with our speech. But sometimes in our behavior and the things that we do, we begin to act as if heaven isn't really worth it because we begin to make bargains and trades and we begin to exchange things of an eternal nature for what the devil can provide us very, very immediately. In John chapter 14, it is just before the arrest of Jesus, and he's having this final audience with his closest friends, with the apostles. And he's discussing things with them that they don't entirely understand. But in John chapter 14, he says to them, as he said many times in this final audience, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," this is the ESV, "in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms, and really that's the indication here. It is a quarter in which we dwell. These are our quarters that Jesus is describing to us. We see the word mansions, immediately we start thinking about some wealthy neighborhood where all the palaces are, where all the mansions are located, and we start thinking, finally, I'm going to get mine. I've been living in this shack all these years, and finally I'm going to get mine. God will evict the rich folks, and he's going to install me in those places, and they'll be spread out over these meadows and these verdant lands there in heaven, and that's really not what Jesus is intending on. I have to tell you that the image of many rooms in the Father's house has greater appeal to me than the thought of these isolated mansions here and there in this neighborhood. And that's the idea. It is in God's house where there is plenty of room and where we will have a right to exist for all of eternity because of what Christ is doing. I like Thomas's question. Somebody has to ask it. Was he the only one thinking it? Well, I don't know. Doesn't tell us. But he's the one who says, "We don't even know where you're going. How in the world can we know the way? You're going to go somewhere. You're going to be gone. And then you want us to come there. And we don't even know where you're going. We're confused. He's thinking physically. He's thinking, I need a map, I need directions, I need someone to invent something called Google Maps. I think if I had that, I could figure it out. But we don't have any of that. And Jesus essentially says, Thomas, don't worry about it. All this is going to become clear. And we know that eventually, a few weeks after that, he saw Jesus going. Saw where he was going. And that's when he understood more fully that Jesus is the way, as well as being the truth and the life. Jesus is the way. We tend to think of a way as a street or a road. Maybe lines on a map and maybe directions around a building. We think of a way as something physical like that. Something that is a path that gets us from point A to point B. Jesus is not something physical like that. He's not a pathway or a road. And yet he is the way. And so how is he the way? He is the way as he exemplifies the path that we walk. By the way that he walked and lived his life. No matter what tries to deter us in this life, no matter what tries to entice us to change paths, heaven will surely be worth it all. You may have days when you begin to think, is it really worth it to be a Christian? Understanding all that I have to put up with. Understanding all that happens to me. Paul described persecution from unbelievers as well as sometimes persecution from his brethren. Is it really worth it? And all the things I deny myself, and I see other religious people in other churches, and they don't deny themselves any of those things, and they think just as strongly that they're going to heaven as I do. Is it really worth it? And I've been a Christian all these years, and I keep expecting this to happen or that to happen, and sometimes I just don't see any of it. Is it really worth it? I'm so tempted. And I resist, and it just hurts. Is it worth it? Heaven will be worth it all. But don't let the fact that these things are symbols in Revelation 21 dissuade you from seeing value in heaven. The blessings they symbolize are superior. The symbol is always lesser than what it represents. You know that to be the case. The flag represents our nation. The flag is not the point. Our nation is the point. And our nation is greater than the flag. Whatever it is, if it's a logo on a machine, what it represents is greater than the logo. It's always so. If we're looking at symbols here, and I've just told you they're just symbols, that's all it is, it's figurative language, that doesn't mean that there's less value than the gold and the diamonds and everything else. It means that there's more value. It just isn't of a physical nature. It just isn't of the kind that you can use to buy and trade. It's greater than that. Now, you may still doubt me. If you doubt me, well, read it again and see it. Because I want you to operate by that. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is our chief and only meaningful objective in life. In the end, that's the thing that matters. Everything else falls by the wayside as you approach the day of judgment. Everything else that we do and think and believe and hope has to be judged according to its relation to that judgment, to that objective. And whether we meet it or not, whether we have faith, the real kind of faith, or whether we lose it. No compromise of that goal is worth making. Sometimes in life we make compromises. We make them in things that are matters of opinion and we compromise. I want the bedroom to be painted red and you want it to be painted blue. Boy, red, did I say that? I've had color problems all day long. Well, whatever, we'll stick with it. And we sometimes compromise. Purple, there you go. Well, easy. We both get what we want, right? Well, we compromise. We compromise sometimes in things of that nature. But you know, sometimes we make compromises in doctrinal things, and we make compromises in moral things, and we have objectives, but to try to keep the peace or to try to get ahead in some other way, we compromise those things. No compromise is worth it if it puts at risk eternity. And the compromise of our moral convictions and doctrinal truths puts all of that at risk. But you say, I'm going to have conflict then. My mother-in-law is not going to like me. My brother is not going to like me anymore. If I don't compromise, heaven will be worth it all. Heaven will surely be worth it all. Let me make one other application. We'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We probably all had the experience either of reading an obituary that sort of surprised us or going to a funeral and hearing things and going to the funeral of somebody who lived a pretty wild life. And sitting there and seeing a preacher standing up there talking about that fellow as if he was the most pious, righteous person who ever walked the face of the earth. And sitting there and wondering, am I in the right place? Is this the right funeral? I don't recognize who you're talking about. And I'm here to be respectful, but this is going overboard. This is science fiction that we're hearing in this place. Well, sometimes we have a habit in those moments, and in part it's good. We do want to be respectful, but sometimes we do go to extremes, and we try to preach wicked people into heaven. And maybe the preacher thinks it's going to work. Maybe he thinks there's that extension post-death for 3 days waiting for the preacher to make his case for the dear departed and to push him on into eternity where he needs to be. There's no Bible for that, and that's unfortunate. Nobody's going to be able to preach you into heaven at your funeral. First of all, it isn't going to be a case in which you've earned your way in there anyway. And chances are what they're going to be talking about at your funeral are those works that you did. So it isn't going to happen. You have expired. Your case is before God. There isn't anything that anybody can do to change the state that you were in the moment that you expired. Now that's harsh and it's hard to a lot of people. But that reminds us that we need to be ready all the time. We need to be ready at Sunday, August 19th, 2012 at 5:33 in the afternoon. Absolutely. We need to be ready. But you would have said the same thing last Sunday if you thought of it. And yeah, I would have. And nothing happened. Everybody here is still alive and everybody here is still here. Nothing happened. Yeah. Someday it will. Someday individually it will happen that our time of expiration will arrive. Someday Jesus really will come back. I'm convinced of that. I might not live to see Him. Someday He'll come back. And the fact is that if I expire before that moment, there's nobody that's going to be able to preach me into heaven against the way that I've lived my life. Sometimes we see parts of 2 Corinthians 5 and Revelation 21 as well. I'm more thinking of Revelation 21, I guess. Read at funerals, and those things are read and we hear the references, and they're used to try to reassure grieving people that their loved one is bound. And we all want that phrase, he's in a better place. We all want to be able to say, because frankly, sitting there sometimes, we don't have anything else to say. And we hold somebody's hand and we just want to say, you know, he's in a better place. What makes us say that? What makes us so sure? Sometimes it really can't be. No one can preach a person who's departed into heaven who wasn't bound there already while there was breath in his lungs. Heaven can't be earned. There's no way to merit it or deserve it on your own. But hell can be earned. If you wind up in hell, you earned it. It's all yours. You earned it. You got every right to be there. Spread out. You're going to be there a while. It's yours. You earned it. If you refuse the invitation of Christ, I'm talking about those who are mature enough to sin and to believe. If you refuse the invitation of Christ to believe and be baptized into His kingdom, don't expect the requirements of the gospel. What the New Testament describes are going to be changed just for you. I know we all think we're special. And our moms and dads, they reassure us, you're special. They tell us, you're special. But God's not allowed to have specials. We're all God's creatures, all God's creation, all potentially God's children. God doesn't have a different set of rules because, oh, it's you. Realize we're all accountable in the same way to that gospel. I want you to look at that reference with me. You may already be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's really about the last thing we're going to say this afternoon. Now is the time to make your reservations for heaven. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And the idea is that I'm going ahead and I'm going to get it ready and I'm going to get the reservation ready so that when it is time for you to go, everything is going to be right. You make a reservation at a hotel and you show up and they say the check-in time is 3 and you show up at 4, you expect it to be ready. You don't expect them to say, well, I'm sorry, you know, your room just isn't ready. It's dirty and we didn't clean it and it'll be ready tomorrow. You can sleep on the couch here in the lobby if you want. Nobody says that's okay. That's the point. Jesus says, I'm going ahead. I'm going to get it ready. He went there by way of the cross, by way of the resurrection, by way of the ascension, and He made everything ready. It is prepared. Now it's up to us to make sure that those reservations are confirmed in our own state. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read in verse 1. He writes, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." John reminds us, no unclean thing is going to enter there, and that's the time that we begin assessing ourselves and looking at our own lives, and am I a spot, a wrinkle, or a blemish upon the bride of Christ? Or do I contribute to her purity? I'm not simply describing here, do I ever sin versus am I completely flawless, because that would be ridiculous. Do I repent? Do I try? Am I growing and maturing? Or have I simply reached a dead end where my faith is quit growing a long time ago? It's all that's ever going to be. I have made a deal with the devil regarding my sin. God isn't in on it, but I made a deal with the devil, and I do some low-level sins, and I repent every once in a while, but I keep on doing the sins. You got a definitional problem with repent. Am I a spot, a wrinkle, a blemish upon the bride of Christ? Or am I cleansed by the blood that Jesus shed? We can't do it. I preached a few funerals in my time, and some have been easier than others. I'll just put it that way. Some have been easier than others. The one thing that I have never done is tried to preach somebody into heaven. Never tried to do it. It's God's judgment entirely. Nobody's going to be able to do it for you even if they try. Time to make sure that you're ready is now. It is now. We have just one chapter left to go. We'll break it down into a couple of parts and then try to do a review as well once we've finished, if necessary. But what we have to see in the future isn't going to change anything that we've seen so far. And with the question, are you ready to meet your Maker, if required to do so, even this very evening? The lesson, of course, is yours. And it is a lesson that has a lot of value because not of what I said necessarily, but because of the way that heaven is described to us and the greatness that we see in those images. That is something that we ought to covet in a godly way. Very good way. And I would like for you to do that even this afternoon, to make sure that there's no compromise in your life that is preventing you from having a good sense that that's where eternity is going to be for you. Remember, if you reach hell, you will have earned it. There's no reason to complain. If you reach heaven, it will be the greatest gift you've ever received, one that lasts forever. That is the invitation to you this afternoon, to come to Christ, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and to begin to walk as two did this morning in newness of life. And if you would respond to that invitation, would you come as we stand and sing this song?